Indeed, all we have is Christ. We stand clothed in His righteousness, which gives us the fuel to worship Him with our lives. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord as we turn now to worship Him in the preaching of His Word. Oh, Father, we thank You so much. Indeed, all we have is Christ. We are completely designed to be dependent upon You, not in our abilities, not in our strength, not in our wisdom, but in You. And thank You that Christ is our all. And may we now consider, as we look to Your Word and see what You say about our words, our tongue, that it would reflect what You have already accomplished in us in Christ to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, we're moving along, not fast, but we're moving along in our study of the book of James. We concluded our section on faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And this morning we start a new section, James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, but our focus is going to be on verses 1 and 2 this morning. I titled our message series in this chapter, in these verses, The Power of the Tongue. The Power of the Tongue. Let me go ahead and read that for us, just to set the whole thing in context in our minds, and see that James is very interested, as he should be, and we should be, because God is interested in how we speak, or what we say. James begins this way. He says, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now if you put the bits into the horse's mouth, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they were so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same springs, from the same opening fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." I don't know about you, but that is a scary chapter on the tongue or verses. If you recently had or have gone to visit the doctor for a routine checkup, One of the first things that the doctors could ask during that process is, open your mouth and say, ah. And they stick that little long wooden stick in there, push your tongue down and move it around or whatever, and they look in there, and you're like, ah, okay? But the thing about it is the doctors are doing more than looking at your throat. They're also observing your tongue and its oral cavities. Say, why is that? Well, they're looking for things like color, texture, if there's any cuts or abnormalities, the type of movement, hydration. All of these can reveal everything from the tongue. They reveal everything from anemia, vitamin deficiencies, oxygen issues, dehydration, infections, nutritional deficiencies, fungal infections, sores, and overall health and condition of your body. The tongue reveals what is going on inside your body. That's why they ask, open your mouth. Well, our passage this morning says that our tongues reveal what is going on inside our hearts. Just as the doctor can look at your tongue and diagnose physical conditions, God looks at your tongue and exposes your spiritual condition. You don't need a scan to know the state of your soul. All you have to do is to listen to your words. And so this is exactly what James does for us. We start a new section, as I said earlier, and you can see the new section just by the text itself. When James says, my brothers, here, you can see that there is something new that he's about to address that is consistent with the letter of James. And not only tells us his audience that he's talking to believers, but it also tells us that there is a new topic that he's going to address. Yet, the topic on the tongue seems very disconnected, and to many people, disconnected with the rest of the book. But I want to show you that it is rightly connected to the whole argument of the book. Remember that the whole book is designed to give to believers, to establish before them what life for a Christian looks like under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that he is your master, he's the one who has saved you and redeemed you, then the fruit of that will be displayed as in James describes that in his book. If a person claims that they are Christians, their lives will show it. That's the whole point of the book of James. And so the conversation on the tongue is very critical, and it fits the overall theme of the book of James. But it also fits the context that was just before us, where James says, faith without works is dead. He would say, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says in chapter 3, our tongues reflect our faith. What we say reflects the condition of our hearts. He is saying that how you speak reveals your heart and shows if true transformation has taken place. In other words, true faith will result in God honoring speech. True faith will be seen by how you and I speak. Now, he's not saying, as we've been saying and arguing even as well, he's not saying how you speak will make you a Christian, but rather a Christian who has repented of his sins and put his faith completely in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins will result in a fruitful life. They will bear fruit. And one of those fruits of salvation is revealed in how we talk. And so this morning, James introduces for us in verses 1 and 2 the power of the tongue, the issue of the tongue. And we won't really get to those specific details until after this, but this sets that up so well for us to consider the severity of our speech. And so this morning, James is going to give us three warnings that guard our hearts from sinful speech. Three warnings that help us to guard our hearts from careless words. The first warning that we're told here is a warning about a careless ambition to teach. A careless ambition to teach. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." Now James begins right away and he lays it out for everybody. He gives this command and he says, "Do not many of you become teachers?" In other words, there's something going on in the church in Jerusalem and those who are scattered that were aspiring to be teachers, but in a careless way. He says here, keep on not making a habit of becoming teachers. Or as one writer put it, do not become unduly ambitious to be a teacher. The state of the early church, many were seeking this office without actually counting the cost, which is why he refers to this as one will receive stricter judgment. And so James was telling them, don't continually pursue this office without grasping the serious nature of the office. Why would James, again, give this command other than that people were assuming this and pursuing this? Well, keep in mind that we're still here in the early church. And that the early church met, they didn't have buildings, most of them in houses, or often in synagogues, where the practice was that men were allowed to speak or teach. They were given places of opportunities to influence others with their words. And in that time, being a teacher was an honorable position. If you weren't a teacher, then you wanted your kids to be, your young men, your sons to be teachers, or to use a term that they would use, rabbis. It was an honorable position, and for the ambitious person who wanted to make a name for himself, who wanted to be known as one who held this high honorable position, they would seek a position of teaching. It's not necessarily wrong to seek that. James is not prohibiting people from becoming teachers. He's prohibiting the attitude of becoming the teacher without counting the cost, without thinking of the severity of the words that they are saying. You see, this Jesus was called a teacher. In John chapter 3, you remember, Jesus has a discussion with Nicodemus at night. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes with flattering terms. He speaks of, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, teacher, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so Jesus was often referred to by the religious leaders as a rabbi, a teacher. Later on, when the Lord saves Paul in Acts chapter 13, we see a group of men gathered in the church of Antioch who are filled with mature men who are not only prophets but also teachers. In Acts chapter 13, we read this. "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucian of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Saul was also considered a teacher and a rabbi, a prophet, one whom spoke on behalf of God. So it was a right position, it was a right held office. Not only that, pastors are called teachers as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is expressing to the Ephesians how unity is to be achieved in the church, he expresses to them that God has given the men as a gift to the church. And these men are, according to chapter 4, verse 11, he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That last part, pastors and teachers, pastors are shepherd and teachers, or shepherds who teach, or shepherds who are teaching in a shepherding way. Pastors are also called teachers. And so because it was regarded as an honorable position, many were pursuing to be teachers in the church with no thought or consideration of the weightiness of the responsibility. But what does James mean by teachers? Are we just talking about just a person getting up in the synagogue or in the church and just talking? I think there's two ways to look at this. One, he could be talking about a teaching believer. That is to say, a believer who has the gift of teaching. Or, which I think is more likely, he is talking about the office of elder. The office of elder. And I think that reflects what this text is talking about. When he's saying here, do not many of you become teachers, he's talking here, do not many of you be so hurried at becoming elders in the church and therefore have the position of being able to teach and therefore influence people. You say, how do we know that he's talking about that? Well, first of all, we know this because James includes himself as one of them, and he was an elder of the Jerusalem church. Notice what he says. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. So not only does he include himself in the Jerusalem because he, as an elder, but he also includes himself with this future judgment that he himself as well will receive when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so pastors are called teachers. Part of their function of the flock is to instruct the flock in this way. So, well, why does he focus on the office of elder when talking about the tongue? Well, what does a teacher do? What does an elder do? How does an elder shepherd the flock? By speaking all the time. Whether it would be in private counsel, and shepherding their hearts and lives, or whether it be in a public setting where there's more influence of people around you. By the nature of the position that was a teacher is always talking. I mean, if there's anyone who has great influence upon God's people, either for good or for bad, it is the elder in the church and those who teach. In other words, what they say shapes the thinking of those they teach. And that thinking takes shape in their lives as they live in light of what is being taught. I mean, just think back right now, just in a practical sense. You all can probably picture somebody in your life right now who taught you, whether it be that taught you the gospel, but was a teacher and had a huge impact in your life. You might not remember everything they taught you. As a matter of fact, most of the time we don't remember that. But we do remember, hey, they were careful to instruct me. And because of that, they shaped my life. What they said shaped my life. Now, James is not stopping believers from teaching. As a matter of fact, all Christians are called to teach. All you have to do is consider the Great Commission. And remember that when Jesus commissions the disciples and the church, part of the discipleship process was to teach them to observe all that I had commanded you. which is why in discipleship, which is why you must learn and study so that you can teach and get it right. So he's not stopping believers from teaching. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we're also told that part of the one another's that we practice with each other also is with our words, with teaching. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. Nor is he prohibiting believers from exercising the spiritual gift of teaching. There is a spiritual gift that God gives to individuals with the ability to take the things of the scriptures, to study them, and put the work, hard work of diligently understanding it's what God meant when he wrote it to its original audience, and take that and to be able to bring that to clarity upon God's people with an exhortation to live it out in their lives. There is that gift of teaching. You can see that in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, when Paul's exhorting the church that in light of the gospel that he has just laid out in chapters 1 through 11, he now says, live in light of that. Use your gifts to serve in the body. They weren't given for you to keep to yourself, but rather to be a benefit to the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, we read, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The body is a one body, but each person is gifted so that they benefit and help each other. One of those gifts was the gift of teaching. Now, just because they have the gift of teaching doesn't mean that they are to be elders. All elders, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, must have the gift of teaching. But not all who have the gift of teaching are called to be elders. One, it comes first with a desire to do the work of an elder. There is both an external desire and an internal desire that happens in the life of the one who is pursuing actually eldership. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see this right in the text. He says, if it is a trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. That word aspire literally means to go after, to reach after. It speaks of a external desire to do that work. But then he also gives not only an external call that a person can see and see, I desire that, I want that. He also says he desires a good work. The word desire, epithumia, is a word that speaks of just like it's a strong passion. In some contexts, it is used with the word you often see translated as lust, something longing for that you are willing to do whatever it takes to get that. In a positive sense, like in here, in the desire to do that, it's a desire, an internal desire, an unsatiable desire to do the work that God is calling men to do for the service of the body. If a teacher is lacking those two components, he does not need to be pursuing eldership. So not everybody who has the gift of teaching, and by the way, the gift of teaching is not sitting and awing thousands of people with your conversation. That is not at all. You see the gift exercised even in the way the letters are written in the New Testament. They're all different. Different experiences. And sometimes the gift of teaching doesn't flourish in men, usually in this sense, because a lot of churches are not teaching faithfully. They're not instructing people from the Word. They're not teaching sound doctrine. And so sometimes those gifts can lay dormant and unexercised. So just because a person has a gift of teaching doesn't mean that they should be elders if they don't have an external, internal desire and an external desire. Then those things are clearly indications that they shouldn't be. Not only that, Paul continues to give further qualifications of an elder, mainly character qualifications, and not all people who teach meet those qualifications. And then there are times when those who desire to be elders and who aspire to that work and desire to be and actually meet the qualifications, by life circumstances, they're unable to do that. So he's not stopping believers here from teaching, nor is he prohibiting believers from exercising the spiritual gift of teaching, nor is he prohibiting men from aspiring to the office of elders. James does not condemn teachers, but he is protecting the church from would-be elders who have not counted the cost and responsibility and accountability that they will receive from God. It is a warning of a careless ambition to teach. And notice he gives us the reason. Go back to James chapter 3. He gives us the reason. He says, knowing, that is, this is obvious, this is certain, they understand this, to know this with certainty, they understand, his audience would understand exactly what James is talking about, knowing that we, including himself, will receive a stricter judgment. In other words, this is not something new that he's talking about. Teaching always comes with a price. Teachers are held to a higher standard. They are called to understand and comprehend the truth of Scripture. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus again in John chapter 3 in verse 10, and he's explaining to him what the Old Testament has always taught about the new birth, that God, in order to enter to the kingdom, you must be born from above. That is what is necessary. And Nicodemus, how can that be in that conversation? And Jesus says, you are the teacher? That was an expression as that he was one who was an elite teacher of the time. And he says, and you don't understand these things? Incredible. Teachers are held. They must comprehend, understand, but they also must not only teach, but also apply the Word of God to themselves. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, let me show you an example of Jesus' indictment to the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, he says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And some of the things that they're speaking, it aligns with what the Scripture says. Follow that. But don't follow their life. They were devoid of the application of the truth, and teachers are expected by God not only to understand that and to be able to communicate the Word of God clearly, but also they are to apply the very same truths that they are calling God's people to do as well. Paul does a similar indictment. Go to Romans chapter 2. That's a similar indictment that Jesus has. He does this to as he's writing his letter and as he's expressing that all, both Gentiles and Jews, are under sin. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says this. Those who, as Jews, thought that they were okay with God. Paul says this, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore," now listen to this, so you have that ability. You understand and you comprehend and you know it, and you are leading people and you are instructing and teaching them. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" He's holding them and saying, yeah, you might be teaching people, but do you actually apply it yourself? Teachers by God are not only required and held to the standard of understanding the scriptures and then being able to explain that to others, but they also are called to apply the truth to their very own lives. They must know the truth and live the truth. And according to James, they will be held for what they say and do. Now, what does James mean then when we come back to his text that we will receive a stricter judgment? Notice first that it's in the future tense. This, in other words, hasn't happened yet. This is something that is going to take place in the future. In other words, he says this, "No one who functions in the role as a teacher, an elder, can escape this judgment." It applies to both those who are gifted at teaching in the church and to elders, and I would say to believers, because he connects that in verse 2. James, notice he includes himself as a teacher and elder, that this is going to take place. Now the question is, what is that future judgment? Well, in Scripture, there's only two judgments that are mentioned that are to come. One, for unbelievers, is what is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which all unbelievers will be gathered. We read this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 and following. They will all stand before Jesus Christ. Everything that they have ever said, done, thought, all the motives, all their deeds, everything will be exposed and really will be brought as charges against them before the righteous King Jesus. But that is not what James is referring to here, because he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. And so what he is referring to here then is the other type of future judgment that is to come, and that is what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, or referred to as the Bema seat judgment. Bema seat judgment. Take your Bibles real quick and just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's probably the most detailed explanation of that. There are other places that mention the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we also read about the judgment seat of Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, Paul is talking about his work as a gospel minister. Leaders in the church who are building on the foundation that has already been laid, he says they will be held accountable and responsible by God in how they serve, how they guard the truth, and how they are faithful to their responsibilities. Notice what he says in beginning in verse 10. "Now, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another build, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, For the day, that day, the judgment seat, will indicate it because it is revealed by with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says something similar there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not a judgment for our sins. Christ paid for that judgment. This is a judgment of depending on faithfulness, either a reward or a loss of a reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all..." So now Paul includes not only just teachers, as he did in 1 Corinthians, ministers who are laying the foundation that has, or building upon the foundation that has already been laid. So now he's talking to all believers. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, this is not a judgment for sin. Christ paid that price for us. But it's an evaluation and either a reward or loss for our work or attitudes or motives. Our words will be brought to this judgment. And if we have been unfaithful, then it will be a loss of reward. The point of actually thinking about this is actually a motivation towards faithfulness. Faithfulness. That it doesn't matter the applause of men. It doesn't matter if people see you suffering for Christ. That you give yourself over and over again. God sees it always. And he will always reward faithfulness. Not perfection. But James says, in particularly for teachers and for those who are pursuing the office of elder, he says, "Because we speak, we will be held at the strictest judgment seat of Christ." We'll be held. Since teachers and elders have the greatest influence in other people's lives, especially in the church, and since teachers constantly talk, they speak, they declare God's truth, they are the most in danger of being examined by the Lord than any other Christian. It ought to serve as a warning of seeking to be a teacher without being qualified. Should be sobering to anyone who seeks to be an elder and teacher in the God's church. Do not enter into this lightly. And I would say there are women who are gifted to teach in the church. And we have parameters in Scripture that women are to teach other women, younger women, older women, investing in others. You are also teaching. But guess what? When you teach, you too will be held in stricter judgment. It's incredible. It is scary. The best way to make sure that you honor God is to study hard. Be willing to sit in the chair and get it right. Doesn't matter how long it takes. Doesn't matter if you don't get to do anything else but that. And then ask the Lord to help you apply that to your life. Do not be judged for perfection, but for faithfulness. It's required of stewards that they remain faithful. And so James says, all will be held accountable by the Lord Jesus, especially teachers whether you're an elder or one who is gifted at teaching, your words and what you say matter to God. So for us, what should we take from that? We should cause us, any and all who aspire to the office of an elder, to make sure that this is what you actually want to do and put yourself into. He's not saying, he's not prohibiting, again, not to teach, but he's saying, don't approach this haphazardly, lightly. I remember in seminary, they used to tell us over and over again, over and over again, they used to say to us in seminary, if you could do anything else, do it. Over and over again, they kept telling us. And they weren't trying to discourage us, but they were trying to tell us and set, they weren't trying to paralyze faithfulness and the pursuit and aspiring to that, but they were trying to purify our motives. That making sure that when we come to this, this is a very lofty task. And it is critical. It is critical that we approach it with this soberness and weightiness of this passage. God calls and equips his teachers. If you do aspire to the office of an elder, and you see that you are aspiring, you're reaching out, this external call, and you see the inward desire, the passion, then you have the makings of what it's called to be an elder. You see there's an outward pursuit of the work. You're driven because there is a desire to serve the body. You want to take the things that God is teaching you and you want to make that known. But understand that this comes with a weighty judgment for us. And it should produce carefulness, not reluctance. And for those of us who are in this position, we are called to pursue diligence in our study, precision in handling the Word of God, and humility when we preach. And ultimately, it causes us to depend upon Christ always. And so James gives a warning about careless ambition to teach. The second warning is a warning about underestimating the battle with sin. Underestimating the battle with sin. And James explains further why such command was given necessary on the limitation of those pursuing the role of a teacher in the church. Notice, you see that by the key word for. That for explains why the command was given. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. Notice that James includes himself in this. So, pastors and elders are not above the temptation to sin or even actually sin. And this is true of, notice, all believers. And though the power of sin has been severed because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we still live in the presence of this sin-cursed world. We're tempted by all the things in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's remembered 1 John 2, 15-17. And so what he's saying here is no one is exempt from sin, especially in this context, the sin of the tongue. We all stumble. That is a word that speaks of moral failure. It's a great picture of sin. It pictures a person of striking their foot on something that causes them to trip and then therefore hurts themselves. And in the tense of that verb, it is that it happens repeatedly. You're never going to get beyond sinning while you live here on this world. There's the caution. This is exactly why he tells teachers of people not to carelessly pursue teaching because we all stumble. It is an ongoing battle. You notice in your text, it says in many ways, in the word ways, if in the LSB is italicized because it's not in the original, but it's expressing exactly what that is. It literally is in many things, plural. Sin is relentless, and it must be. You must have a vigilant heart to attack and to fight against it. And this is part of our struggle. Even though we have been saved and redeemed by Christ, you know by your own life that this is a struggle. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, even the Apostle Paul says, I struggle with sin. In Romans chapter 7, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold in bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He then begins to describe this battle that exists as a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the famous verse on temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we know this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow your temptation you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. But if you just go there, you forget what he says in the verse before that, where he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And he had already described and how, and uses the nation of Israel to describe how easy it was for them to sin. Isn't it amazing when you read the Bible, you're reading the Old Testament, you're like, really? The moment those words often come in my mouth, I'm like, dude, that's like you. I'm like, well, it's like there's a mirror there. It's like, yes. Who do I think I am? This happens in our lives. And so James says, and he warns about the careless ambition to teach is because we are liable to sin with our mouths like any other sin. Teachers especially, since they speak all the time, are more in danger of sinning with what they say, either by not speaking accurately or by speaking in a sinful or careless way. And he will say, it is difficult. It is a challenge to control the tongue, which the teacher uses all the time, unless you're constantly under control of the Spirit and through his word. And so James reveals that we are not as strong as we think we are. If you think, oh, that's not a big deal, I can stand that, I can face that, I can... You already are underestimating the battle with sin. And you're going to lose. And this shows up quickly in our speech. Maybe we get, and we use words that are not necessarily all in Scripture, but we'd say words that we use in the culture. So impatience or irritation or exaggeration or silence when you should speak. This actually should humble us as we are exposed to the reality of our sin, even more so with our speech. And so, don't minimize a sin because it seems small. They are all serious. God takes them serious. His Son paid the price for our sin. He punished him on the cross for our sin. He doesn't overlook it. Christ took and satisfied the punishment we deserve. See, if we underestimate the battle with sin, we will excuse it or neglect dealing with it. And ultimately, what we will end up seeing is that we are ruled by it. Especially in our words. Now, we'll talk about this next time. That one of the temptations in this passage is to people to be like, okay, good. I won't say anything at all then. Wrong. That's not biblical. The source of sin is not your mouth, it's your heart. I used to have a Cadillac, first car, the worst car you can have. Cadillac, 1977 Cadillac, Seville, two-tone brown, four doors. The best thing about this car, and if you don't know, that's fine. It's okay. Huge engine. The best thing about this car is that it has some sweet rims. I cared about that stuff then. I could have sold the rims more for than what I sold the car for, but I hated when I would have to go get gas. And then, you know, gas prices then were very expensive. $1.15. But when you're working minimum wage for $25 an hour, that's a lot of money. So I would put gas into my Cadillac. I fill it up, and the moment I drive off into the street, and I, all of a sudden the gas gauge goes zzz, and it would stay there. And it just seemed like every time, so well, you know what I did? I covered the gas gauge only to the empty part. Like that solved anything. It still can run out of gas. It's still sucking all the gas. That was foolishness on my part to think that that's solving anything. And that's the same thing that you think that if you just don't say anything at all, that you're actually addressing your words, and you're not. And you're not. We will talk about that more again. This is where this gets so into your kitchen that you're going to be like, can I go somebody else's kitchen? But we'll come back to that. We'll address that. So we get a warning about a careless ambition to teach, a warning about underestimating our battle with sin, and finally, a warning about neglecting control of the tongue. So here James brings it all together and says, and this is the hinge that's now going to serve to introduce verses 3 through 12. You see, he now turns to the issue of the tongue and how consistently taking control of it reveals maturity in one's Christian life. In other words, neglecting control of the speech leads to disaster because it's revealing that something is wrong at the source, the heart. Notice what he says. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. This is a conditional sentence. And you can see that by the word if. And here, in the original, it assumes the truth for the sake of argument. So let's assume that a person is characterized by not sinning with his words. What will that reveal about that person? Well, he tells us. He is a perfect man. A perfect man. Now, that word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. It would contradict what James just said. He's just said we all stumble. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about. That's the same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, where he talks about trials. And he says, let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What he's talking about here is spiritual maturity. And so James is not holding out an impossible standard of sinless imperfection, perfection, but a picture of maturity. The person who increasingly controls his speech shows that his heart is being shaped by God. Because the tongue does not lead the heart, it reveals it. And so he's able to bridle the entire body as well. We've seen this before in chapter 1, verse 26, where James uses that word in a negative way. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Here, when a person does not stumble in their speech, it reveals that they are spiritually mature and therefore brings his body in line with the truth. It's a picture of self-control. You guide your body towards a God-honoring way. Now, let me see if I can explain this a little bit further, because it's really easy to misunderstand this and misapply this, okay? What James is saying, follow the logic here. When speech is controlled, you don't stumble, that reveals maturity, a perfect man. It means that your whole life is being governed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And so not stumbling in your speech is not the cause of that disciplined life, it is the evidence or expression of it. Let me say it in a negative way. So you say, sometimes it's good to, this is what he's saying, this is what he's not saying. James is not saying if you fix your speech, everything else will fall into place. That is not what he's saying. That makes your tongue the source of your transformation, and that is unbiblical. It is your heart. The tongue is the revealer. So James is not saying that controlling your tongue automatically fixes your life. But what he is saying is that if your tongue is consistently brought under control, it shows that your whole life is being brought under God's control. You see that? That is very clear. Do not mix that. If you mix that, you will head to moralism. The believer who is learning to govern his speech is demonstrating that his whole life is being brought under the lordship of Christ. That it is what is revealing when that speech is under control. And this does two things. It eliminates excuses. Some people, when you address regarding their speech, will just say things like this. It's just how I talk. This is where we live in this area. Everybody talks like that. Or they'll say things like, that's my personality. And don't think that we're just talking about cuss words. Remember the first time we did? We looked at like some 18, 19 ways that you can sin with your tongue. And one of them was what we would normally think of sinful speech, and that is cuss words, bad language. That's not even close. Or some people would say, well, I didn't mean anything by that. Yes, you did. You said it in such a way that it revealed exactly what you were wanting in your heart. Exactly. And so it eliminates excuses, and it also removes false assurance when a person says, my life is fine, when while that may be said, everything in their speech contradicts that. This is why if you ignore your speech, how you talk, you are neglecting one of the clearest indicators of your spiritual condition. This is why this is huge. This is why it's in the book of James. Life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I love when MacArthur says, he says, when a person's speech is Christ exalting, God honoring, and edifying, one can be sure that the rest of his life is spiritually healthy and vice versa. And so what we begin to see is in this passage is that the dangers is really is not an outright rebellion to God. It's not in the, quote, big, bad, ugly sins. Oh, at least I'm not killing somebody. At least I'm not hurting somebody. At least I'm not stealing somebody. I'm not committing adultery. But you know what? It is in the very small member in your mouth that reveals your heart. It could be in the careless ambition to teach and underestimating the battle with sin or neglecting to control your tongue. And so we learn that you do not rush into teaching role if you're not gifted or called to be in that role. You do not minimize the pervasiveness of sin. We will constantly be battling against it this side of heaven. And because of the gospel, because you have the Spirit of God, you can honor him and battle against it. And you do not want to ignore one of the clearest evidences you have concerning your spiritual condition, and that is your tongue. And so in the weeks ahead, we will come back and look at why that's the case. Because James lays it out in the rest of the verses that are before us. So come ready to hear, to be convicted, to be encouraged of what God is doing. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come to your word this morning and see something that maybe might be for the first time again for us. The reality of the things that come from our mouths. Or the things that we should have said and we didn't. We should have spoken up. And because we feared man and we loved ourselves, we didn't. Or because we spoke harshly with maybe even it might have been the right words, but with a tone of anger, of complaint, bitterness, discontentedness in our hearts. Father, thank you for giving us a scan of our spiritual condition as we look at your word and see what comes from our hearts will be heard from our mouths. And I thank you that our standing before you is not based on our performance. That though we blow it, and we battle, and we blow it, that we're reminded as we come to the table that we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And so when you see us, you do not see our sin, but his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And therein is our hope. And that while we live in response to what he has done for us, we can and must honor you with our hearts. And so that we, in our speech, will praise your name to all around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.